So this morning we're going to start a new series. It's going to lead us through the next few months as we're going to be looking into the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John has this revelation that he gets from Jesus, and he's instructed to have these letters written to these seven churches. So we're going to spend the next couple months looking at these letters to these seven churches, and today we're actually going to kind of intro into that. Initially, I thought that we were going to intro and then take on the first letter. Quickly realized that sermon was going to be a solid hour and a half long, and so some of you are going to be pretty concerned about the roast you just put in the oven, or some of you have something at 1 o'clock you probably really want to get home for, right? And so today we're going to kind of ask, what are these things? We're going to take a step back and ask, what are we reading? Why read it? Why look at it? What's going on in these letters? So we won't make it to Revelation 2, but we will be looking at Revelation 1. But before we actually get there, a couple things. I'm really excited to dig into these. I've got a couple really good friends who have spent time. They've gone on some biblical studies trips into modern-day Turkey. It was biblical Asia Minor, the area where these seven churches are located. And they came back with story after story of their mind being blown by what they saw when they were actually on the ground in cities like Ephesus and Laodicea. And so we're going to be seeing a lot of pictures in the next couple months. Some of them will be some that I've found on the internet. Some of them will actually come out of the cameras of some of my good friends who've spent time over there. But it's a whole lot of fun. But so before we begin, a couple things about what we're not going to be doing. Because anytime you mention the book Revelation, people start to get a little bit nervous, right? We read a lot of speculation coming out of this book, where all you have to do is Google Revelation, and you don't have to look far to find people start talking about how, well, this thing stands for the Soviet Union, right? And then this thing is Hitler, and that there's these winged insects, and so those are helicopters. And a lot of times you get a lot of the speculative connecting of things out of this book. We're not going to really engage in some of that. And some of the caution for that, I think sometimes we need to hesitate a little bit to make connections just because they might look a little similar. And for an example of that, I'm going to read a couple of details, facts, about two presidents, Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy, okay? So Lincoln was elected to Congress in 1846, Kennedy in 1946. Lincoln was elected president in 1860, Kennedy in 1960. Lincoln's secretary was named Kennedy. Kennedy's secretary was named, any guesses? Lincoln. Both Lincoln and Kennedy were assassinated on a Friday. Both of the assassins were Southerners. Both Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy were succeeded by Southerners named Johnson. Andrew Johnson, who succeeded Lincoln, was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson, who succeeded Kennedy, was born in 1908. John Wilkes Booth, who assassinated Lincoln, was born in 1839. Lee Harvey Oswald, who assassinated Kennedy, was born in, any guesses, 1939. Both assassins were known by their three names. Both names are composed of exactly 15 letters. Both Booth and Oswald were assassinated before their trials. Lincoln was shot in a theater, and the assassin ran to a warehouse. Kennedy was shot from a warehouse, and the assassin ran to a theater. What is going on, right? And so a lot of times you Google the book of Revelation, you see a lot of these speculative kind of connections into helicopters and the Soviet Union, and we're not really going to be looking at it through that lens. What we're going to be looking at it through is a first century lens of when this letter first showed up in Ephesus. What do the Ephesians understand by it, right? What is going on in their minds when they start to hear some imagery and John's using some kind of some imagery in his language? What are they thinking when they first get that letter in Ephesus? And how does that help us as we understand that letter today? Because in the book of Revelation, there are 404 verses. Now, scholars have a hard time nailing down exactly how many Old Testament references occur in those 404 verses, but many scholars, if not most scholars, argue that there are more Old Testament references in the book of Revelation than there are verses. So in those 404 verses, many scholars argue that there are more references to the Old Testament than there are even verses in the book. And so we're going to examine these letters, asking, does the Old Testament have anything to say about this? Does the context or the culture of the city that this church is in, does that have anything to say about what's going on, about how we understand this letter? So we're going to try to look at it through first century eyes. And we're also not going to look at it as a roadmap of when things are going to end, right? Often Revelation gets used as that too. But I believe Jesus, when Jesus says that we will not know the day or the hour, and he's going to come again like a thief in the night. And so if we truly will not know the day or the hour, maybe there's something else that we can glean out of these words. So we're going to be exploring these letters in their context, in their culture, trying to look at them, asking the question, if you were standing in Ephesus or Laodicea or Smyrna when this letter showed up, what are you thinking? What's going on in your head? How does that help us understand it? And so with that, I ask that you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Following along in the Bibles, go to the maps and turn to the left. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, we'll begin with 1 through 6. We're going to read a fair amount of Revelation 1, but we're going to read some parts of it, and then we'll pause, and then we'll go back to it. So Revelation 1, starting at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So let's nail down first that the name of the book is Revelation, right? John is recording a revelation he got from Jesus. It is not revelations, as if there's multiple. It is a singular revelation that John is receiving from Jesus. So if we're going to ask the question, who's writing this letter, this book? Well, the who then is John. But which John? We have a handful of Johns, right? The John that is writing this is the Apostle John. He's the one who is Jesus' disciple, who followed Jesus during the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. John is the one we read is the one whom Jesus loved. John is one of the few people who actually stayed at the cross until Jesus died. John is the one to whom, when Jesus is on that cross, John looks down and says, here is your mother. And essentially hands over the care of his own mom to John. This is who's writing this revelation, who gets this vision of Jesus, the Apostle John. But where? Where does John get this? Where is he when he receives this revelation? We see this in verse 9, if you jump over just a few verses. John says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John says that he is their companion in suffering because he's on the island of Patmos. So where in the world is Patmos? So I'm going to throw up a map. We'll throw that map up. It's a map of largely kind of Europe and some other areas as well. But the colored parts of this map were the territory that was ruled by Rome during this time. So this is the Roman kingdom. If you look kind of right in the middle, you can see the boot of Italy. If you look to the right of Italy, you see Greece. And if you look to the right of Greece, you see kind of that greenish area kind of jutting in with a whole bunch of kind of islands at the end. That is modern-day Turkey. It's biblical Asia Minor. That's where we're going to be centrally looking at for the next couple months. So if you zoom in there, that is Asia Minor. You see the churches representing kind of the stars. And then you see, I don't have my clicker. So if you see Ephesus, the bottom left star, just to the bottom left of that, you have the island of Patmos. So John has been exiled to the island of Patmos for reasons that we'll get into in just a little bit. But so who is John? Where is he writing this from? He's writing it from this island of Patmos. When is John writing? Well, John's writing somewhere in the early to mid-90s. It makes sense because of the Roman emperor that was ruling over Rome during this time, a guy by the name of Domitian, who we'll actually look at in just a couple minutes. But let's go back to that map of the area that Rome ruled. So Rome during this time really ruled the entire known world. They ruled everything. And the interesting thing about Rome is that Rome believed they controlled that much of the world because they believed that their pagan gods gave them this land. That the victories that they won because they believed that their pagan gods gave them victory. They believed that their pagan gods were protecting this land, were keeping this land for them. And Rome had a really interesting way of ruling over their land. They tried to keep the peace of Rome. We've talked about this before, the Pax Romana. And when they try to keep a Roman peace, this Roman peace is not like the peace that we think. We think of more of a shalom type, a whole type peace where everything's right. Rome's peace, this peace of Rome, this Pax Romana, often came at the edge of the sword. Because Rome's idea of peace is essentially to keep everybody else from rebelling against them. And so they would do whatever it took. If you were going to start a rebellion, if they were afraid you were going to start a rebellion, if people started following you and opposing Rome, they essentially do away with you, right? For many people, they would execute. Other people who were defying some of the things that Rome was standing for, they might also exile to an island like Patmos. So Rome is in control of this entire area. And then what makes things really difficult for these Christians, the Christians that are living during this time, is Rome had their number of gods, and Rome's Caesars, the people that ruled Rome, started believing themselves to be gods. It's a practice that we really see started in that area of Asia Minor. But the Caesars started to believe themselves to be gods, including the Caesar who was ruling during this time, that guy by the name of Domitian. Domitian believed that he was divine to the point that Domitian actually made his wife refer to him as my Lord and my God. Probably not a good idea, right? Guys, don't get any Don't get any ideas. Domitian made his wife refer to him as my Lord and my God. Domitian had temples constructed throughout the empire where people would go and worship Domitian. Rome demanded that you bow to Domitian. Rome demanded that you worship Domitian. And now this poses an obvious problem for the Christians, right? Poses an obvious problem for the Christians. And the Christians are in an interesting spot in this time in history because of the difference between them and the rest of their world. You see, today, we often think of the difference between Christians and people who believe in God and people who don't, right? We live in a world where people don't believe in God. During their day, that really didn't exist. Everybody else believed in all kinds of gods. They believed in gods of the sun and gods of the water and gods of... There were all kinds of gods. So the difference between the Christians and everybody else during this time is the Christians were the ones that rejected all of those other gods because they believed in the one true God, which puts them in a really difficult spot. Because for the rest of the world, when the rest of the world is worshiping Artemis and Dionysus and Asclepius, people who we'll hear a lot more about in the next couple months, for them to add another person really wasn't that big a deal. For the Christians, this was a gigantic problem. Rome is threatening that they will persecute you, that they will kill you, that they will ship you out unless you bow in worship to this guy. So as a Christian living in Asia Minor, what do you do? What do you do? Do you just pay tribute and keep your fingers crossed behind your back and that way you can avoid? Or how do you respond? What do you do? Because during this day, everything in Roman culture was religious and was directed towards the Roman pagan gods. If you were going to go to the hospital, if you were going to bring your kids to the hospital, you would first need to pay tribute to Asclepian, the god of healing, before you could actually receive treatment at the hospital. If you're a Christian, what do you do? If you were going to go to the marketplace, you had to pay tribute to the god Mercury, the god of commerce. And so if you're a Christian, what do you do? They're living in a really difficult time in history. And John, Jesus, through this revelation to John, is addressing some of the difficulties that these Christians are living in, that this early church is living in during this time. So John continues in Revelation chapter 1. He says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" So now, imagine. John just got this revelation. Now, imagine today, or imagine this week, you go out to your mailbox, right? And so you check your mailbox, you get the mail out of your mailbox, and it's a lot of flyers, you get a lot of ads, you've got some bills, and you recognize right away that one of the things is a letter, right? You've gotten a letter, and we don't really get letters anymore, so this thing moves to the top, right? You walk into your house, you put the bills and the ads down, and you open the letter. Now imagine that you recognize early in the letter, the sender, the author of this letter, identifies himself as Jesus, right? So follow with me. What are you thinking at this point? You're pretty excited to find out what this thing has to say, right? You're pretty, I'm assuming, you're pretty excited to read this thing. And so you start reading it, and you find that Jesus begins by saying, "Hey, so I know these things about you," and he begins by commending you, by patting you on the back for some things that you do well, for some things that he's happy with. And for you, what might that be? What are the things, if Jesus sends you a letter this week and says, "Hey, I know this about you, well done. What does that look like? And then Jesus moves on from there and says, so well done with this. But I also know there's some things that we need to talk about, right? Like, there's this thing that's a part of your life that we you really need to walk away from. You really need to stop. You really need to end this. What might that look like? The things that Jesus would want to correct, the things that the people sitting next to us might not even know about, but Jesus would. What would that look like? And then what would it look like this week if we got one of those letters for the church, right? Where Jesus sends a letter to the church saying, hey, I know about this stuff. Well done. Good job in that. But I also know that you've got some things to work on. And Jesus gives us a list of things that we need to be doing that we aren't, or that we shouldn't be doing that we are. And we'd be pretty interested by this letter, wouldn't we? See, the interesting thing is over the next couple months, we're going to be reading that this actually happened. Like, these letters that we're going to be reading are Jesus' letters to seven actual churches that existed in seven actual cities in that area of Asia Minor. And the interesting thing, I'll go back to the map. The way the letter is written, the way the Revelation is written, is as a letter. It's as a letter, and it really follows a first century Roman postal route. And so it starts with, John would send it off from Patmos. The way the postal route would go is it would go straight to Ephesus, and then from Ephesus, it would make its way up the coast, inland, and back down. And so this letter is following the path that a letter would have followed during this day, and the letter is really written as a first century letter. See, in the first century, it's really difficult to just send out mail to all these different places, right? Paper is expensive, actually writing it is difficult, and then getting it out is also difficult. So what you would do in a first century letter is if you were going to address a few recipients individually, you would do that right at the front of the letter. To these people, I say this. To these people, I say this. To those people, I say that. And then you would end your letter with a larger section that was really kind of meant for everybody. This is really the format of Revelation. We start with these letters, these individual directions to the churches, and we end with this longer address to everybody. So why these cities? See, these cities were major cities in the Roman Empire during this time. Ephesus was estimated to have more than 200,000 people living in it during this time. Ephesus, some scholars argue that it's somewhere between 250 and 400,000 people living in Ephesus. And it was in these cities in Asia Minor that the church was starting, that the church was growing, and the church was facing a lot of oppression from the kingdom of Rome. John continues. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. You might want to look at that when I'm reading this. With a golden sash on his chest, his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like a sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So John gets this image of Jesus in all of Jesus' glory, and John can do nothing but fall down as though dead. Remember, this is the John whom Jesus loved. This is the John who followed him for 3 years. This is the John who knew Jesus well. And John gets a vision of Jesus in this glory, and John, who was so close to Jesus, he falls down on his face. Makes me wonder, have we lessened our image, our understanding of Jesus? Have we lessened where when we think of Jesus, all we think of is the guy with the blow-dried hair holding a sheep on the shore of the water, right? And yes, Jesus was human and loves us as a parent loves a child, but Jesus is also the one through whom everything came into existence with just words. He is the one who loves us and died for us, and the one who through him everything was created. Is our view of Jesus big enough? John ends, and he says, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what is the point of a lampstand? The point of a lampstand is that it holds the light, right? What good is a lampstand if there is no light on it? Nothing, right? Jesus says that the churches are the lampstands, that these churches are to hold the light in a dark world, how these churches, how the church is to be the vehicle through which the light of God shines out into the darkness, that the church is to proclaim, is to show Jesus into our world. See, Bill Hybels, a pastor at Willow Creek, has this quote that I love the quote, but I think I want to nuance it a little bit. Hybels says that the local church is the hope of the world. And I agree, but I want to nuance it maybe a little bit, saying the local church has the hope of the world, right? The local church holds the hope of the world because the hope of the world is Jesus. And it is our job as a church to be a lampstand, putting that light on display. And we see, where is Jesus in reference to the lampstands? Jesus is walking among them, right? He's with them. He's walking among them. That Jesus is present in this, in here with us. And so we for the next couple months, are going to be looking at these letters. And we're going to be looking at them as one of those places that received this in the first century. Because although it was written to individual locations, the churches all were able to read what was written to all of the other churches, right? So if you're in Ephesus, you read what Jesus says to you, but you also get to read what Jesus says to Laodicea and to Smyrna and to Pergamum. Because it's even in hearing what Jesus is commending them for and challenging them on can help them grow, can help the Ephesian church continue to grow in what Jesus says to those other churches. So we are going to be looking at these letters, asking what is it that Jesus says to these churches that shapes, that impacts the way that we live as a church here at West End. So for the next couple months, I would recommend that you pay attention, that you read through these letters of Revelation before we come here to talk about them. So next week, we'll talk about Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. My recommendation, sometime between now and Sunday, and maybe every day between now and Sunday, read that letter to the church in Ephesus. It's only a few verses, because my hope is that the more familiar you are with it, the more light bulbs start to go off when you start to see connections between this letter and what's going on in first century Ephesus during this time. So read the letters. Continue to read the letters during this series. And when you leave, ask the question, if Jesus were to send that letter, if he were to commend you, to pat you on the back, to say, well done, what does that look like for you? What are those things that he would commend you for? Pour yourself into that. What is it that Jesus would say, but we really need to talk about this? Yes, this is good.